It is now the third Lord's Day consecutively that I've told you that we approach a solemn text. Certainly, friend, we do this evening, and perhaps it goes without saying. You and I, we find ourselves continuing through the prophet's warning to Judah and to Jerusalem that God has come to judge. He has promised here that his judgment will take two forms, one of provision and the other of privation. He'll take away that stability in the society. The nation will no longer feel like she once did, strong and secure. And God will also provide for her rulers who are manifestly ungodly. And he'll provide for her, as it were, even chaos in society. That's the preceding promise. God has promised to visit this nation in his wrath in these ways. From verse 8, you and I see a continuation of those very themes. God tells us that all of this is to come upon them because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord. In other words, he refers once again to her guiltiness, a guiltiness that already has been given to us in chapter 2. She indeed has provoked the Lord. But as we come to our text this evening, it's important to note that that 8th verse, it carries the sense that she is still doing this. The sense is that she has continued. She has continued in her guilt even under the judgments that you and I contemplated last Lord's Day evening. And we see that even throughout our text. God promises in the beginning of the third chapter that he will provide for them childish rulers, effeminate rulers. And in our text this evening, we find that those very rulers are now themselves judged. The indication then is that the prophet is really looking at two different periods of time. He's looking at a time whenever Judah and Jerusalem will be given these rulers in judgment, and then he looks at a subsequent time as Judah continues in her sin, as he continues under these tokens of God's wrath, in which now these very rulers are judged. That you see again, verses 12 to 15. And then in verses 16 to the first verse of chapter 4, the prophet's attention shifts from those childish rulers that were themselves given in judgment from God to now those parts of society that were previously untouched. Now to that part of society that notwithstanding the widespread poverty about them, this body of people, they lived in opulence and quite comfortably. Now, says the prophet, that portion of the nation too will be touched. What you and I can't miss in this text is that the prophet is looking at a nation who is judged and under judgment already. But as verses 8 and 9 show us, notwithstanding the rod that they were under, they continued and they continued in a high-handed way to provoke the Lord. You and I should see in this text very clearly that the Lord is showing us that impenitence under judgment only invites severer judgment. Impenitence under judgment invites severer judgments. As the prophet presents this to us, he does so in various ways. He shows us, first of all, that this severe judgment is discriminatory. It is a distinguishing kind of judgment. In verses 8 to 11, you have the idea that this continuation in sin is itself especially provocative. It's highly aggravated. And of course, you and I should see that. We should see that quite clearly, because of course, as we already saw, the very childish rulers who are in our text this evening were already tokens of divine wrath in the preceding verses. She already had in front of her the manifest indignation of God. And now she continues in her sin. Under the smite of the rod, she manifests that she is unfeeling. Of course, then, friend, this is a highly provocative sin. He goes on to say that they declare their sin as Sodom. The reference to Sodom, of course, should take our minds back to the first chapter, when there the people, the church, the visible church underage, is described as being the people of Sodom. Her ruler is that of Gomorrah. And the whole idea there is that there is a special boldness, a special haughtiness about her continuation in sin. In other words, she's not been humbled. She feels, perhaps, the sting of insecurity. She lives under the confusion of rulers who are childish and effeminate. But now, for some strange reason, she remains haughty, brazen in her rebellion. She declares her sin as Sodom. And this leads the Lord to describe the situation thus, that they have only rewarded evil unto themselves. They've invited severe judgment. In their continued provocations, they've only pleaded, as it were, for God to visit them with a yet stronger, a yet more painful rod. But I want you to notice in that 10th verse that there we see the discriminatory aspects of this judgment. The prophet turns at God's command to speak to the righteous. He says to them that it shall be well with them. They shall eat the fruit of their doings. And so there is a clear distinction. Whatever national judgment is impending, as the nation continues headlong in rebellion, there is a distinction made between those who stand against the tide of national defection and those who contribute and who further it. This is a discriminatory form of judgment. And beloved, this text teaches us, of course, then, that national judgments are discriminatory. What we need to see, first of all, that those who are guilty are conspicuously so. The prophet makes that point very clearly in verses 8 and 9. All that they have done, they do, as it were, in broad daylight. And they do it before God. And friend, the sense here that you and I should have, I think, is that sense that they are quite intentionally daring God. They're not hiding their blasphemies. They're not at all trying to cover their impiety. They're quite bold and they're quite willing in broad daylight to provoke Him. But what of the righteous? If that's the case of the guilty, that there's no question of their guilt, what of the righteous themselves? Well, the prophet says of these ones that they will be spared, that the fruit of their doings is utterly different than that of the wicked. They've stood aloof, as it were, from the national sins. And God says to them that in these judgments to come, the Lord God will make a distinction. Like He did in Egypt, the land of Goshen not touched by the darkness, while the rest of Egypt was plunged into its inky blackness. God here says He will demonstrate that same distinguishing power. Those who have contributed to the national defection will eat the fruit of their doings. The righteous themselves will be spared. There's a text that I often go to. It's the third, the final chapter of Habakkuk. And there you have something of the same idea. The prophet, speaking of himself, he says, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and He will make my feet like hinds' feet, and He will make me to walk upon mine high places. Wonderful words of confidence, but if you remember the context, this is the prophet's conclusion after enumerating all of the ways in which God's hand and His rod was upon the land. In fact, those concluding verses are actually the shortest section of the text. And yet the prophet is saying that notwithstanding the general calamity that has fallen upon the people, he, as one of God's people, he is one imbued with confidence, holy confidence, that God will make him walk upon his high places, that God will secure him. Now, you and I need to ask the question, of course, in what sense are we to understand this kind of security? In what sense can we say that national judgments are discriminatory? Well, perhaps the most literal answer to that question, first of all, would be something like the example of Baruch. You remember from the prophecy of Jeremiah, Baruch was Jeremiah's amanuensis, and so he was, as it were, a servant to the prophet all throughout the man's ministry, and the Lord, at the end of the calamities that were visited upon Judah, he tells Baruch through Jeremiah, he says, "I will bring evil upon all flesh, saith the Lord, but thy life will I give unto thee for a prey in all places whither thou goest." Quite literally, in Baruch's case, the Lord God has made a distinction between Baruch and all of those who are Jeremiah's opponents and all of those who are enemies to God in the land. Jeremiah tells Baruch very explicitly, "You will be spared. Your life will be unto you as a prey." That's one answer to the question. Another answer to the question perhaps is not so obvious, but it's no less a legitimate answer. And it comes to us from the end of Isaiah. The prophet there says, perhaps words we know well. He says, "The righteous perisheth, and no man layeth it to heart. The merciful men are taken away." But why? He then goes on to say this: "None considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come, he shall enter into peace." Quite explicitly, the Lord God is saying that he has spared the righteous. He has done that discriminatory work, but how? He's taken the righteous in death that they might enter into their peace and so not undergo the judgment that is to come. According to Isaiah 58, that too is a way in which God spares the righteous. The Lord's judgments are discriminatory, but they are also directed. Secondly, in verses 12 to 24, we find that the Lord God enters specifically into judgment with the ancients of the people and his princes. What's striking about that is that that reference reinforces to us that those statements about children and women ruling are not to be taken literally. Both of these cases in verse 12 and following are in the masculine. The sense is that these are foolish or childish men. These are effeminate men who are their rulers. And God is now entering into judgment with them. They were once the instrument of his judgment, now they themselves are under judgment. And then you find that the second point of application is specifically to the daughters of Zion. The sense there is perhaps that he's referring specifically to those who were courtiers, members of the aristocracy. These would be the women who were not touched by the general poverty and insecurity that we read of last time we were together. These women very evidently held on to their wealth. These ones continued at least for a time in comfort. But God says no longer. No longer. What you and I see then is that this succeeding judgment is a judgment that is very pointedly directed to those rulers who were once instruments of God's wrath, and to all those other aspects of society who had yet emerged unscathed. It's directed to both. I want you to notice, friend, as the prophet presents this to us, he does show us something of the guilt of both parties, first of all. First of all, he deals with these rulers as those who are oppressors. But how? We need to be clear in our thinking how these rulers were oppressing. So first of all, look, if you would, at verse 12. He turns to them and he says, they are the ones who have corrupted thy way, or the way of thy paths. What does the prophet mean there? Well, friend, as you work your way through the Old Testament, you'll notice that these references to a people's way or paths, it is inherently religious. Just, for example, though we could enumerate many others, Jeremiah says, thou hast not remembered the days of thy youth, but thou hast fretted me in all these things. Behold, therefore, I also will recompense thy way upon thine head. He's referring there specifically to idolatry. And they have moved out of the way of the Lord, that is right worship, to false religion. And here the prophet says, your rulers have led you away from me. He's speaking to princes. Friend, as you work through the Old Testament and you find like instances of condemnation, one of the things that perhaps is subtle, but certainly something we need to remember, is that God, he brings these charges to princes who themselves, in most cases, never outlawed Jehovah worship. Have you caught that in your own readings? Ungodly rulers are called such, primarily not because they prevented the worship of God, but because they tolerated and they encouraged the worship, either the false worship of Jehovah with rival altars, or the worship of other deities. According to the scriptures, that is a way in which the prince corrupts the ways of God's people, encouraging false religion. I don't think we think about it that way, but according to the prophet, that is a form of oppression. It is oppressive whenever false religion is tolerated, let alone encouraged. These are not the magistrates, folks who are terror to evildoers and promoters of good. These are magistrates who are genuinely spiritual terrorists. And folks, every magistrate that encourages religious tolerance, every magistrate who tolerates false religion is a spiritual terrorist. And on the last day, the citizens that rejoiced that their magistrates allowed them to rebel against the Lord God will condemn those same princes for clearly corrupting their way and being the spiritual terrorists they are. But not only is this spiritual, the prophet goes on to say that they have oppressed the poor. They grind the faces of the poor. The sense here is not that they neglect the poor. The sense here is that whatever they do with the poor, it is defacing and it is disfiguring. It's not true, folks. It's not true that simply throwing money at folks through social programs is helping someone. And in this context, you and I can see that disfiguring and disfacing can take many forms. It doesn't necessarily mean neglect. And yet it is oppression nonetheless. That treatment of the poor that they give, here he says, it demeans them. It breaks them. But that's only the rulers in our text. What do we do of that longer reference to the daughters of Zion? Well, I want you to notice again, friend, that the text is very clear. These are those who were previously unharmed by the poverty that we read of before. These ones continue in a state of comfort. But in order for us to understand this text aright, we do need to look at the 16th verse. That which leads this section is a statement about their haughtiness. Now that should take us, of course, in our mind back to chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, where there God is saying that his judgment principally is to overturn the pride of men. You and I are seeing the same thing in the latter end of chapter 3. He is saying very pointedly, this is a judgment against pride or haughtiness. And what you need to notice, friend, as you read through these lines, is that this is not a list of ornaments that were principally sensual or intended to be seductive. That's not the idea. Principally, line after line, the prophet describes that which is really ornaments of ostentation. These are women who are proud, and so they adorn themselves in their pride. That's the idea. Now, friend, as you look at this text in that light, what do we see? Well, friend, we should see, of course, that this is just another way in which Isaiah sees that worldliness has come into the church. These ones, friend, they're not adorned with godliness. They look like the daughters of all of the other nations. And again, friend, as we remember that the prophet here is excoriating these ones for their manifest opulence, that should widen our definition of what modesty is. Immodesty is not only dressing sensually or seductively. According to the prophet, immodesty is simply dressing in vanity, dressing in a way that is either above one's means or manifests too great a care for oneself and emanates principally from pride. In other words, friend, what you see here is that God has promised to judge them for this form of immodesty as well. This manifestation of pride will be overturned. And where we leave at the end of this third chapter, then, is a judgment upon effeminate men on the one hand and vain women on the other. There's really no other way for us to look at the text. God is saying in a very directed way, his judgments are to them. Effeminate men and vain women. I suppose before we go any further, I should say this, that, friend, this text is instructive for us and perhaps especially for Reformed evangelicals. Because the prophet reminds us, folks, that when there is immodesty in the church, that is not the disease. That's the symptom. And folks, whenever you find people who are insisting principally on modesty issues, I submit to you that they've forgotten that. When you have conferences and those kinds of things, movements that are principally devoted to this issue of modest dress, and I'd submit to you that it is a symptom itself that they've forgotten that it's actually a disease that goes far deeper than one's clothing. We ought to remember that, friend, as we leave this text as well. But thirdly and finally, as we close, this text ends with a picture that this severe judgment is a decimating judgment. It touches every aspect of society. Thy men shall fall by the sword. That is a judgment against them, but we also see that that works reciprocally. As we find then the women referred to, he says that they will be desolate. And so this is also a judgment against her. All demographics have been touched. This judgment then touches every sphere. Just as their sin was general, just as their sin ran through every part of social strata, the social strata, so also will judgment. I want you to notice, though, as we close, the effect that this judgment works. I want you to notice specifically how the women lay hold of that one man in the first verse of chapter 4. They say to him, only let us be called by thy name to take away our reproach. That's striking at least for two different reasons. It's striking, folks, because in chapter 3, you and I saw the prophet telling us that social chaos will ensue The sense there is that there will be no order, and the prophet even describes that there won't even be order in the home. But now, suddenly, after this pinching judgment, there's a seeming, a tacit cry for order to be restored. There's a seeming sense that society had gone too far, and that there was something desirable about God's order. Now it's craved. But the second thing, and this is perhaps one of the most striking, is now for the first time these ones are concerned about reproach. Have you caught that before? This is the first time that they start to ask the question. First time they start to wonder, are they rightfully reproached? And should they try to find a way to come out from under that reproach? It's striking that this second wave of judgment has made them long for social chaos, long for an end to the chaos in society that they once welcomed. Striking, isn't it also, that suddenly there's this question on how I can get out from underneath this reproach. As we leave this text, friend, I think for ourselves there are a few points of application that are unique to ourselves. I'm conscious I'm not preaching this in Stormont or Westminster or anywhere else, but to those who know that we live in a nation under judgment, to those who can clearly see our own society and what we read in Isaiah 3. So what is left to us as we leave this text? Well, friend, I would submit to you that first of all, the prophet is corrective. I highlighted that point about modesty for a very basic reason. Friend, there are some that you talk to who would make that the principal issue in the church. And the prophet says that's entirely misguided. If there is immodesty issues in the church, and I'll say this just now for you, I don't believe as your pastor that in our congregation we're faced with that. Our session would tell you if we felt that. But speaking more generally, more broadly, when you find folks making that the central issue, Isaiah comes alongside them and says, look, you don't realize that that's just a symptom of a greater problem. The greater problem is pride. If there's a lack of modesty, there's a lack of humility. And folks, I would submit to you that not only on that particular issue, but on a more broader level, perhaps we in Reformed evangelical circles have also wrongly diagnosed symptoms as diseases. This text reminds us, folks, that we do need to cut to the heart of the matter when we see national defection. So what do we do? What do we do? I'm not usually autobiographical in my preaching, and there's a principle behind that, but allow me to set that aside for a moment. 10 years ago, roughly, I was in front of the television screen waiting for news. The Pennsylvania state legislature was in session, and a spate of acts were before the assembly. And the legislation that was then being debated was clearly God-provoking. I couldn't even tell you what particular policies were in view then, but it was very clear that this was going to be a real step, a marked step of rebellion against God if it passed. Of course, as you might have imagined, the newscaster quickly announced that the bill's passed. And I remember that my first response was physical. I actually began to tremble. And it induced me to go out into the forest. And I pleaded that God would stay his hand. Because in that moment, I felt the danger of divine wrath. And it was palpable. I'm telling you that, friend, because it's been 10 years since I felt that. And that shouldn't be. Folks, whenever you and I see God provoking sins like we do day and daily, if we are people who tremble at His word, friend, that kind of response ought to be more common among us than it is. And I think that's an appropriate response to this text. Folks, whenever you and I see the world running headlong, and our nations particularly in a God-provoking way, in spite of all the judgments that are already upon us, folks, we should not be so desensitized that we don't feel the danger of a nation engaged in such apostasy. Folks, it should be powerful, and it should be something that drives us to prayer. And if it doesn't, then beloved, that's just one other way in which you and I are infected with the spirit of the age. If it only leads us to shaking our heads, if it only leads us to rolling our eyes, and it doesn't lead us to tremble, and to plead in earnest and through the night watches that God would stay His hand. Folks, make no mistake, you and I are infected too with this desensitized age. But as we close, there is a word of comfort here for us as well. The text tells us that God indeed is not unrighteous to forget the work or labor of love of His people. God still knows how to make a distinction between the children of Israel and the children of Egypt. And folks, that is for our comfort. It should lead us to witness bearing in our generation. It should make us a people who are quick, first of all, to repent ourselves of our own contribution to the national guilt, our own infection with national defection. And then it should make us a people who are willing to stand, even in the face of it all. And so, beloved, as we leave this text, I believe it is simply a summons, afresh to faithful witness bearing. And faithful witness bearing with the acknowledgement that the Lord God, He does watch His people as they stand in the midst of a declining age. May the Lord lead us in that work for His own name's sake. Amen.